Bibles, please, here or at home to Genesis. We're continuing our studies in the life of Abraham. In particular, we've been working through chapter 18. And it is that I want us to read this evening in chapter 18 and from verse 20. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Do you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he'd finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave." I think one of the questions that is the Lord's people that we hesitate to answer when it's asked is with regard to our prayer life. Often it is that someone will perhaps say to us, "How is it with your prayer life?" And if truth be told, probably the vast majority of us, it is that we're not happy with our prayer life as it is. We know in terms of what the Scripture teaches, we know in terms of the sins of the past, we know in terms of the ways in which it is that God has blessed His church, that more often than not, that one of the things that has led to the great outpouring of God's Spirit and great works of revival and renewal is when it is that God's people have sought His face in prayer. And it is that I suppose that one of the things that can comfort us is that as long as we're in this scene of time, as long as we're found in these fleshly bodies, it is that a prayer and the lack of prayer or otherwise is something that will always befall us in this world. For it is that at times our hearts are full, as it were, in terms of a gospel blessing, and it is that we're gladly found in the place and posture of prayer, yet there are other times when it is that it's as though the winter season has come over us in terms of our soul, and we know that one of the things that we find so difficult, and perhaps it is for many weeks, if not months, that we can be far away from the place, the posture, and the attitude of prayer. And that's why it is that I think that so many of us, when the question is asked, "How's your prayer life?" that maybe we'll mumble something in an answer, and then it is that we'll direct the speaker of the question onto something else. And it is that we're plagued at times with the fact that we know we're unsatisfied with our prayer lives, and we know that it's something that we need to do something about. And because of that, at times we feel like a second-rate Christians. Well, if it is that we feel like that, then I think we're in good company this night. Because one of the things that we find in the gospel accounts concerning the Lord's disciples is that they were a group of men who asked for help in their prayer life. It was obvious that they had witnessed something in terms of John the Baptist and his disciples, and it would seem that something of John's ministry to his disciples was to teach them the various elements of prayer and what it is that characterized a prayer to the God of heaven. And it is that we're told in Luke's gospel that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, and no doubt on behalf of the other 11, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And thereafter, we have the Lord praying, and as he teaches, it is that he gives us what is commonly called, as we know, the Lord's Prayer. And it is that's a prayer that's been recited by many at appropriate and indeed even inappropriate times as they have sought the face of God. But as well as Jesus teaching us to pray, as well as it being something that we're always concerned about or should be concerned about, it is that I think that as we come to this last section of Genesis chapter 18, from verse 20 right through to the end of the chapter, that what we have here is an example given to us concerning Abraham, our forefather in the faith, and it is that Abel is able to teach us things about prayer, about the nature of prevailing prayer, about the nature of what it means to be found in God's presence, and indeed to be found, as it were, filling our mouths with arguments, biblical arguments, arguments in terms of the character of God as we would seek his face in prayer. Now, let's remind ourselves briefly of what it is that we've been considering in this chapter over the past number of weeks. It is that we've seen Abraham entertaining the Lord. It's a theophany, a pre-incarnate, a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that he's two angels with him, and the three of them are in bodily form. It is that he served them a meal. They themselves have told him, the Lord himself has told him, and Sarah was listening, that the next year at the same time, the promise, the son of the promise would be given, and Sarah, even at the good old age of 90, that she would bear a son, Isaac. Then it is that we see that the men arose, they look down towards Sodom, and they begin to walk in that direction as Abraham accompanies them. And it would seem that there's no dialogue, that it is that they're walking on in silence together. And then it is that we saw over the past few weeks that the Lord spoke in such a way that Abraham could overhear him. It is that we read there in verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and so on. And it is that as the Lord allows Abram to overhear him, it is that he's beginning to let him know, he's beginning to draw him in, as it were, concerning the impending judgment of Sodom. And it is that we know that Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his family, that they themselves are in Sodom at this time. And then as it is that we read that the two angels themselves continue and proceed towards Sodom, it's Abram and the Lord that are there together. And what I think it is that we find, certainly in my understanding, is that what we have here is Abraham, which is the Lord in prayer, is the first example of intercessory prayer that's recorded in the Bible. So the very fact that it's the first instance of intercessory prayer between a fallen human being and a holy God, that in itself makes it something that's of note and something I think that we can learn from. And it's a remarkable scene in many ways, for it is that Abraham is presented to us here. He is taking the role as a defense attorney for Sodom, and it is that he's found standing before the bench of divine justice, and it is that he's seeking mercy and grace, I'm sure, not just for Lot and his family, but indeed for the peoples of the plain in general. And what we find here is that the passage reveals, I think, the role of God's people, and certainly the fact that God's people in every age, even though the world would not acknowledge it, that we are called to be the salt of the earth, that it is that we are called to be those who bring savor and light to the lives of nations and the lives of men and women and so on. And because of Abraham, certainly it would seem to me that God would have been willing to spare Sodom if even only 10 righteous people could have been found in Sodom. I think that's the direction that the passage takes us in. Now, what's the application of this in general terms? Well, it's this, and I think it's very appropriate for the day and age in which we live, and it's this, that wicked societies tend to despise a righteous people, and yet it's because of the righteous, it's because of the body of Jesus Christ that God's judgment is often withheld. And it's something that I think that we need to remind ourselves of, even at a time like this. There are times in history, and we see it in the history of the Bible, when God declares that a nation, a group of people, has filled up in terms of the measure of their sins. And when that occurs, there are situations that arise where even the godly cannot deliver a people from the impending judgment of God. If it is that you turn to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, And in verses 14 and 20, this is what you read. God says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives, and that by their own righteousness. But even though that's, as it were, a horrendous case, a horrendous point to come to, a point, as it were, of no return, until it is at that point of no return is reached, there is a very real situation in which it is that God's people are the safeguard of a nation, that God's people are the safeguard of the city of Toronto, that God's people are the safeguard of the nation of Canada. And it is that we're the safeguard of peoples and of nations as we pray and as we live righteously before God. That's why it is that we need to take on board and ask the question, how is our life of prayer? Is it something that's vital? Is it something that's vibrant? Is it something that's taking on board the place and the position that God has given to us, that we might be his salt and we might be his light, even to the people in which it is that we live and move amongst? And it was something certainly that was absolutely needful for the city of Sodom. It's interesting when you read about the history of Sodom. It seems that this ancient city, that it was a fortress of worldly power and strength. It seems that the name Sodom, that it probably comes from an Arabic word, a sadama, and that word means to fortify or to strengthen. So that tells us something about even the very city itself. Now, as always, we have those who are critics of the Bible and indeed who are skeptical concerning the history that the Bible presents to us. And for many years, unbelieving historians considered Sodom to be a mythical place, just as even today many would consider Jesus to be a mythical person, the disciples and so on, and indeed all of the history and the people of God, that it's just myth and fairy tales. But interestingly enough, back in 1976, for those of us who are able to remember that far back, there was a noted linguist, an archaeologist, Dr. Giovanni Perinaro, and it is that in 1976, he announced an astonishing discovery. It seems that he and his colleagues discovered about 15,000 cuneiform tablets, and for the younger ones, it's not iPads or Android tablets, but it's clay tablets, in which it is that a text, when the clay was wet, was put in, and it was kept there as the clay dried. And they found themselves working in the excavated ruins of the ancient city of Ebla. And the ancient city of Ebla is found in modern-day Syria. And it is that Dr. Pitano found an inscription on some of the tablets with the names of all five cities that are mentioned in the book of Genesis that are found in the plain, the geographical plain that the Bible points to. And it is that you find these cities in Genesis 10:19 and Genesis 14:2. Now that in itself, I think, is significant and proves to us that it's not dealing with myths here, but it is that we're dealing with real history, with real people, with real consequences in terms of their experience of the judgment of God. But what I think is even more significant, that upon these clay tablets, that the cities were listed in the same order as they're found in the book of Genesis. And that order is Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bea. And it is that we're told that these cities, that they were situated near the Salt Sea. Now again, you may be thinking this is an archaeological lesson we're getting tonight. And in a sense it is, but it's important that we consider these things as we move on. As I've said, a number of ancient ruins have been excavated near the Dead Sea. And significantly, the stones that have been excavated and other artifacts from there have shown clear and very clear evidence of intense fire and chemical traces of sulfur. And that basically is what we would know as brimstone. And against this strange dark background of idolatry and human sin and unrighteousness. It is against this background, in terms of this real city with real people, with some horrendous things going on within it, as we'll see in Genesis 19, it is at this point, in this darkest of moments, as it were, that we're given a profound and valuable lesson concerning the true nature of prayer. And what's to characterize those who would seek to pray for the masses amongst whom it is that they live. As I said, Genesis 18 shows us a scene in which it is that God asks, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Then it is, as we saw, that God lists the reasons in verses 18 and 19 why it is that he's going to include Abraham as his partner in his plan. It is that he said, "Abraham shall become a great nation. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I've chosen him," and the reason being that he's going to command his children and his household and seek that they keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And therefore it is that what I've promised to him, I will bring that about in his life. And here it is that God is saying in effect to Abraham, I'm not going to keep him in the dark about what it is that I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, but it is that I'm going to tell him. And that's what we find here in verses 20 and 21. And I've entitled the first point, What God Said. What God said to Abraham is here in verses 20 and 21. And look at what he says. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." What is it that we're being told here? We're being told quite simply that sin cries out, that sin, as it is experienced and as it is committed, it cries out to God. It takes us back to what we read in Genesis 4 and 19, when it is that Cain kills his brother Abel, and the Lord comes to him and says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." And it is there again where we're being taught that sin, and in terms of the expression of sin and what it is that sin brings about in the lives of men and women, it is that it cries out to God. Now think on it. At this very moment, there are many sounds surrounding us which we can't hear. It is that there are radio waves of one sort or another. And it is that unless we've got special equipment, a radio or a receiver, to tune them in, it is that we're not aware of what's going on, the noise, the volume of the noise, the type of sounds, etc., that are going on round about us. Likewise, in terms of sin and the commitment of sin, it is, as men and women, we are not aware, in a sense, of all the sins around us, but the God whom we worship, he is. And it is that sin, and as that sin is committed, and the heartache and a disaster that it brings to men and women and young people, it is something that God is only too well aware about, that God hears, and it is that it cries out to God for his righteous judgment. That's what's being presented to us here. But God is saying to us, as he said to Abraham, even though that's the case, even though it's the case that sin is crying out, whenever it is that I bring judgment upon sinners, I do it on the basis of my perfect knowledge and justice. And the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and elsewhere, they demonstrate the impartiality and careful justice of the God whom we worship. The Lord says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now again, the skeptic would say to us, I thought you said that your God knew everything. Why is it that he's got to go down and see and hear what it is that's taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, my reply to the skeptic would be, the God of the Bible, and as we understand him, he doesn't need to physically visit the city. He doesn't need to personally visit the city in order to know what is going on. But at this point, what it is God is doing is that he's using language that Abraham would understand to express truth that reflects the nature of the God that Abraham's standing before. And it is that he's saying to Abraham, I'm speaking in these terms as though a great outcry has been coming to my throne in heaven from these wicked cities. And it is that I'm wanting to make sure, and I'm wanting to make sure that nobody can, as it were, come to the bar of my justice and say, you never saw this, you never heard this. It was something that you didn't take into account. Even though it is that he's the omniscient and omnipotent God, it is that he is also the God who is scrupulously and righteously fair. And when it is that we consider this, can you not help but think about every sin that has been committed by men and women and young people? Can you not think even now of the hideous cry and wail that is coming out from the earth this night and is ascending to the throne of God in heaven? And it is that it's crying out for judgment. What is it that God is hearing? What kind of cry must God be hearing at this very moment? Well, you think about the times that we live in. You think about the various tsunamis that are breaking in upon society, the way it lives, the way it thinks, the way it seeks to determine its future. Think of the violence that's abounding in our city. Even in the past weeks, young teens, early teenagers, and it is that they're going about in gangs, shooting and killing and hurting people, and there's violence everywhere. What about greed? It's something that we know of only too well. What about sexual depravity and pornography? And it is that these things are increasing and coming in like a flood, and even in the church itself. And it is that these things and the victims of these things who have been sinned against, it is that it cries out to God for his justice and for his judgment. What about child abuse? It's sickening. And it is that you hear of some of the things that are happening to little children. What about people trafficking? Here we are in 2020, and it is that people are still being trafficked. It is that young women are literally snatched off the streets, and they're taken to the uttermost parts of the world for some rich person's pleasure, to become part of their harem or whatever it may be. Do you not think that's sinful? Do you not think that it is that these things cry out to God in heaven? What about the cruel indifference that floods our society and even floods the church, that we're indifferent to these things? And it is that they don't bother us as they should. I'm pointing the finger at myself as much as anybody else. Often it is that you can sit in front of the news report, and it is that you're being told about some of the most horrendous things that are happening in your community and in various places throughout the world. And at the end of the news report, it is that you turn the TV off and you go to play music or read a book or something else, and it's washed over you. And yet, it is that these things are crying out to God, the sin of them. And if that's the case, should we not, as the people, as the body of Christ, be crying out to God in prayer and asking that he might bring about great change, revival, and renewal? It's that these things, they pour out through our TV screens, through our computer screens, through the cinemas, through the internet. It is that these things destroy marriages and families. And don't think that because you're a Christian husband or wife with a Christian family that you're exempt from these things. Sadly, more and more, it seems to be the case that the divorce rate amongst Christian husbands and wives, that it's increasing and indeed overtaking the world and what it is that the world experiences. And when it is that these things happen, the lives of children and adults alike are totally ruined. Christian homes, Christian witness, even the division of Christian churches. And the great outcry of human sin rises to the throne of glory. And God hears it all. In a very real sense, I think we can say that it's no mere metaphor to say that God tonight is walking our streets, that God tonight is found in the homes of the people of our day, that God Himself is watching and observing and taking note of what it is that human beings are doing and saying to one another. That it is that He takes note of everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do, every way that we are. And He misses nothing. Nothing. And that's why it is that we thank God tonight for a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the Savior who does save us from our sins. And the Savior who enables us tonight to sing that melody of grace and of the glory of our God. Because it is that our thoughts are open and naked before Him. I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful to the Lord that at the moment, although experiments are being done and seem to be showing some results, that we're not able to know what it is that each other is thinking. If that were the case, it would be horrendous. It really would be. And yet, there are scientific establishments, and they're beginning to show that they're able to probe parts of the mind, the memory, and then take these things and so, as it were, manipulate them. That something of what you're thinking and of your attitude to certain scenes or individuals, that it's able to come up on a computer screen. And so you're not able to hide. And no doubt, as this develops, it will come to the point where it's just like science fiction. And it is that the pictures and the words and the thoughts are displayed there clearly in technicolor for all to see. You say, nonsense. Do you not think at the beginning of the 20th century, if you told someone about your cell phone, and that through your cell phone you could talk to someone on the other side of the earth, and so on, and do it in a glorious technicolor with beautiful sound, do you not think they would have said to you, nonsense? And yet, daily, it's what we do. In another century, if the Lord tarry, perhaps that's what's coming. But again, what we're being taught here is that the Lord is a just judge. And before God pronounces verdict on the cities of the plain, He carefully examines the evidence and investigates the charges. And look at that ominous phrase at the end of verse 21. Let's read verse 21. I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, full stop. And if not, I will know. I will know. And Abraham at this point, I think, though the Lord has not specifically said what would happen to these two cities, Abraham knew only too well what God meant when He said, I will know Abraham. Abraham knew about the rampant and unbridled sin that was practiced openly in Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew about the arrogance and the greed of these cities and of the fact that the people of these cities had no concern for the poor and needy among them. And it is that we're really foolish if we're of the mindset that we assume that God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah was in terms of one specific form of sin, and that namely being homosexuality. But it's the case that the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah went far beyond the sexual depravity of its people. You say, where do you get that from? I get it from the prophet Ezekiel. It is that Ezekiel warns the people of Sodom that they were guilty of many other sins, including sins that commonly infect the church. Listen to what you read in Ezekiel 16 from verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. The people of Sodom, even as we thought this morning in terms of pride, they were proud and arrogant. They considered themselves better than other people. They were overfed. Basically, they were gluttonous. If obesity is found in 2020, let me tell you, obesity was found in the city of Sodom 4,000 years ago. They were unconcerned. They were unconcerned about their neighbor. They were unconcerned about those who were lying in the streets and open to all sorts of things. They were haughty towards God. Who is God that we should bow before him? They did detestable things. It is that they told lies, they stole, they murdered. No doubt they abused children, even as today. They indulged their perverted lusts without any regard for God's moral law. And can we honestly say tonight that we are completely innocent of all the sins of which Sodom was guilty? Can we? No. Because we know only too well that some of these things we are guilty of. And Sodom was to be judged. That's what God said. And the world rejects the notion of God's judgment. You know that, and I know that. People laugh at us when we say there's judgment coming. There's a judgment day. And it is that they mock us. Sodom had a taste of it 15 years previously when the kings of the east conquered the city and captured all the people and their goods. Abraham rescued them, as we know. He restored all their possessions. But now, 15 years later, most of them had shrugged off the incident as bad luck, continued full bore with their sin. But what took place 15 years previously should have served as notice to them that they needed to repent of their sin before it was too late. Can you imagine what it must have been like in that final morning in Sodom? Everybody got up. They'd maybe been partying the night before. And it is that they'd hangovers of one sort or another. And it is that they assumed that the day that lay before them, that it would be like any other day of the week, of any month, of any year in the past. And if it is that you'd been one who was going out to work and your neighbor had seen you walking by and maybe spoke out to you and said, "How's it going? How are you this morning, neighbor?" You would have replied, "Great, stock market's up, the city's not at war, I've got a good job and life is good." Yet, 24 hours later, he, his neighbor, and everyone else were destroyed. And it is the smoke rose up into the sky. To the pagans living nearby, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as far as they were concerned, was no doubt an unfortunate natural disaster. And no one would be saying, "The holy God of heaven has judged a wicked people." Just like nobody says that today. If I were to go on the TV, or if somebody picks this up on the YouTube channel tonight, they'll mock, they'll laugh that we're of that sort of persuasion. And yet, I think it's the case that these examples have been given to warn us so that we wouldn't be deceived into thinking that because the judgment of God is delayed, that it's not going to come. Apply it to the strange times we're living. And with this, I'm going to conclude. We find ourselves living at a strange moment. We all know that. Do we see it as God's merciful warning that perhaps an even more terrible judgment is going to follow? Our world glibly shrugs it off with the optimism that, well, we'll find a vaccine, we'll find a cure. And it is that we as Canadians, as an Ontarians, it is that we're a tough people and we will get there. Nothing will stop us. Meanwhile, make sure you protect yourself by socially distancing, by wearing a mask, and I think wearing a mask does help. And also, don't get together this Christmas. That's what they say to us. Now, COVID-19 is bad. I'll not listen to anybody who says otherwise. Because there are people who are in the depths of despair over the loss of many loved ones because of this dreadful virus. But COVID-19 is mild compared to the terrors of hell and the judgment of a holy God upon a nation. God's plan of righteousness and justice means that no sin escapes his notice and judgment. When it is that you stand before God as Abraham did, whenever that time comes, either your sin will be upon Jesus Christ, or it is that you will stand before a holy God. So then, what is it that we're going to do this night and in the days ahead? Let's leave it there. We've considered what God has said. God willing, next week we'll begin to look at what God secured. And what God secured in terms of the fact that Abraham was moved to pray. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that what we have been considering tonight, it is something that is solemn, it is something that we believe is certain, and it is something that many in our generation, though in previous generations as well, laugh at and would mock us for. But help us, Father, ourselves to recognize that your judgment, that it is something that one day will be made manifest in a most terrible and frightening way. Your word tells us that when Christ returns as the great judge of heaven and earth, that it is that the people will cry out to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face, the wrath of the Lamb. Lord, we can scarce comprehend then what it must be like to be so driven in your mind and so driven in despair to cry out to the very mountains, fall on us and hide us. But we thank you that here and online that there are many of us tonight that we have cried out to Christ, and it is that we are covered in his righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, that in him there is therefore now no condemnation. And we pray that this would be something that would encourage us in these days. We pray that in the midst of the strangeness of our days, that you by your Spirit would so move in the hearts of many that they might seek the God who is their Creator and the one who is able to be their Savior. Take us now to our homes in safety. Keep us safe in the week that lies ahead. And it is that we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.